Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're very thankful to have my mentor and our friend, Dr. Dominic Aquila, here to minister God's word to us. Brother, thank you for being here to minister God's word.
As I say each time I come, it's always a delight to be here. I think I'm going to petition the session to put my name on the marquee as one of the assistant pastors. Yeah. Since we're in transition, why not? This is the time to ask, right? Yeah, it's a great idea, yeah? You like that, huh? Yeah, and I'm cheap. They used to call me the cheap kid when I was an intern. And I'm sure the session here will probably follow in that same fashion. Just as a way, since there's a lot of transition, and I'm going to be mentioning a little bit more of that in the message, but some of you may not know that Pastor Doug and I are the same age. Actually, I'm a week older, okay? So I was here a week waiting for him to show up and show up and show up, you know, and he finally came. And we actually met at the beginning because I was down at Richmond, got there in 1972 to begin a replant Stony Point Church. And he came in 75 here, and I was on the Credentials Committee of Presbytery. That's the committee that grills people who are coming into the denomination. And so I had the privilege of putting him through his theological and pastoral paces on the presbytery level. He acquitted himself quite well. But because we were the same age and we had the same desires for the church, having the grand vision that Jesus really does own the church and not just saying that, but really meaning it, was important. And because we were the same age, we were both young preachers and we were making all the kinds of mistakes that young preachers tend to do. And so every so often we'd meet, and we'd meet halfway between Richmond and Fredericksburg, and we would sort of grovel a little bit, and our face would be in our soup and everything as we were just repenting of all the little errors we were making and how we were missing this and stumbling over here, just because we were young and we were sort of finding our way as pastors. And so he did tell me the story once of the experience, and I think I've shared it here once before, one time as he was getting up on Sunday morning and he was getting dressed and he was shaving, he was thinking so hard on his sermon that he cut himself on the face, here on the cheek. And so he tried to, you know, cover it up and staunch it. He finally had to put a little Band-Aid on it. And he said, when I got in the pulpit, I felt everybody was just looking at that and staring at his cheek with that little Band-Aid on there. So he thought, they're not going to pay attention unless I tell them why I have this little Band-Aid on my cheek. And he said, this morning, while I was shaving, I was thinking so hard on my sermon that I cut my face. And that's why I have this little Band-Aid here. And then he proceeded to preach. Afterwards, one of the deacons handed him a note. And the note said something like this: "Preacher, the next time you're shaving, think about your face, your sermon, face, and cut your sermon." I don't know if you've ever noticed that after 44 years, he doesn't take notes anymore. If you hand him a note, he won't take it because of that. Okay. So anyway, there are many things that we had to sort of help each other along the way, and it's been a real delight and a great tribute, and there are many good things that we shared together over the years. We're bonded together, not only because of the age factor, but we started ministry together. It was just, there are a lot of things. We have four children. We have four children. They have four children. We have 13 grandchildren. They have 13. But I have three great-grands. They're not here yet. And so they're over there. Come on now. Come on. So we're working on that. Okay. But they'll catch up. They're in transition. Our scripture reading is from Acts chapter 4. Now I'm going to read this portion of scripture from verse 1 through 22. But I'm actually, and I want you to have your Bibles open because we're going to do a little travel through chapter 4 to chapter 8. But don't get excited. We're not going to go through great detail. It's going to be looking at it from a 10,000 foot level with one particular theme. But we start with chapter 4. "The priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest who was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, and you and all the people of Israel, it is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone, that is, Jesus is the stone, who you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, but for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see that the man who had been healed was standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. And so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." And they called them again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who had miraculously been healed was over 40 years old. Thus far, the reading of God's word. I want to be a part of a New Testament church. I'm sure you've said something like that yourself. I want to be in a New Testament church, so I'm looking for that church that represents what it means to be a part of a New Testament church. Now, normally when we say that, we get fixed on Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, in which we have one of Luke's summaries that he gives after Pentecost and then other places along in the book of Acts, where it is the church is presented and what is happening in a great euphemistic, euphoric way. And so he says they were all gathered together in worship, and their worship was an explosive kind of worship that was God-centered and filled with God's grace in Christ. They were meeting together from house to house, and they were sharing what they had with one another. And so there was an incendiary kind of fellowship. And then also the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. And so there was explosive evangelism that was taking place. And so when we look at the New Testament church, we get fixated on that and says, that is what a New Testament church is, and that's what I want to be a part of. However, reality and the fact of our own theology from Scripture teaches us that we have to turn the page from chapter 2 of Acts to chapter 3 of Acts. And then I say what I say now in a biblical sense. And when we turn the page from 2 to 3, chapter 3, all hell breaks loose. And the reason for that is that while there is great rejoicing in the church, and while the 3,000 who were redeemed, and as they were gathered together in all of the places in Jerusalem, and there was a great zeal and excitement about what God had been doing and what he did by breaking into their lives, that Satan was over in the corner, and he wasn't happy at all. And he says, I won't let this happen. And he began to do certain things. And he began to engage the church. One of the things that you and I need to realize that if we want to have a New Testament church, we also need to have New Testament resolutions and ideas and theology about that church. And one of the realities is that we still live in this world, and the cosmic battle that takes place between the seed of woman and the seed of Satan, Jesus and Satan himself, is taking place in the church. And we are caught in the middle, but we're not caught in the middle in a bad way. That's reason Paul in Ephesians 6, when he talks about putting on the armor of God, what does he say? Is that we are not fighting against flesh and blood. It's not other people. Usually that's what we focus on, is what we're doing with other people. He says, no, the reality of our battle, the reality of our lives is against the principalities and powers, the forces of darkness, those who have an interest only in bringing damage to the life of the church. And that's all under satanic rule. They're demonic spirits, in other words. And so Paul says we dress ourselves not only personally so that we can war against in a righteous way of the sins and the wiles of the evil one and his fiery darts, but we also, as the church, need to stand strong in ministry, to realize that we are engaged in this cosmic warfare and we're caught in the middle. So in the midst of wanting to be a part of a New Testament church, let's keep that. But let's make sure, especially as you all as a congregation go through a transition, that you realize that in this period of time between Jesus having ascended to heaven, having poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and before he comes again, that the church is engaged in real spiritual warfare against the cosmic powers that are against everything that is righteous and stands everything against God. I'll mention, make comments in just a moment about that. So let's have that realistic understanding, and so that we will be able to fight the right battle in the right place. So in these passages, one of the ways that you could go through the book of Acts is to see all the ways that Satan is disturbing, agitating, coming against the church. And I'm just going to give four very quickly to us from the very beginning of the church, right after Pentecost. Now, you would think that here is Jesus just having ascended. He has poured out the Holy Spirit, that you would think that everything was wonderful and that you could have the most absolutely pure church because they didn't have time to stumble. And like I said, when you turn from chapter 2 to chapter 3, it's not that way. And there is an immediate engagement of the evil one against the church. And that continues even to this day. So as you go through transition, have that deep desire to have a New Testament church, but it has to be in this context that I'm talking about, and the scripture talks about it here. And so what happens is this, is that Satan has a toolbox. And in that toolbox, he has certain tools that he uses, and he uses them over and over again because we forget what he does. And so we need to be reminded. And he uses them over again in our own personal lives and also in the life of the church. So I'm going to mention four, and I want you to be aware of these things so that you can be a part of fighting the battle, not in the flesh and blood. We don't take out a physical sword and go to battle. We have the sword, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And that's what we use. And we engage by the power of God and by his grace. Hear that carefully. So our warfare is fought on the right battlefield. Okay, the first comes here, what I read, but actually starts in chapter 3. And the first tool that Satan uses to disrupt the church is discouragement. Now, how does it happen? Right after Pentecost, with all this euphoria about what God had done, everyone's saved. You know, you have a bunch of newbie Christians, and you know how new Christians are really excited when they really understand what is taking place in their lives, and they're bursting at the seams. They want to give their testimonies. They want to tell other people about it. It's an exciting time. I mean, even the angels in heaven are singing, so why shouldn't they be happy as well? And so Peter and John, after this great experience, are going up to the temple at an hour of prayer. And as they go in, there is a man who's been sitting there, and we're told he's been there 40 years. He's been crippled. He was born that way. And so people would bring him every morning and place him there for him to beg. And so Peter and John are coming into the gate beautiful, that they look at him and everybody knows he's a fixture there, and he's begging for some meager funds so that he could survive. And so Peter's eye and his eye catch, and the man thinks that Peter is maybe going to give him something. He probably stretches out his withered hand, and Peter says, no, I don't have silver, I don't have gold, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you. And he reaches over and grabs that withered hand, those muscles hadn't worked for 40 years, and he pulls him up, and he heals him from his being crippled. And all of a sudden, bones and muscles and sinew and everything else that had never worked before, all of a sudden are working. He's jumping around. He's dancing. He runs into the temple area, the square, and there's excitement. People say, I know that guy. Isn't that the guy who's been there for 40 years and we've been giving him our little shekels and everything? Yeah, is that the guy? Yes, that's him. And so that created a crowd. So Peter and John look at each other, say, oh, another opportunity to preach. And they talk about Jesus. What happened here happened because of Jesus. Well, when they do that, the Sanhedrin, the official government support, the authorities, become disturbed. That's where chapter 4 comes in. And when they heard them talking about in the name or the way, they were disturbed and they didn't like it. Now, instead of rejoicing that somebody who had been crippled all his life is now walking around, in fact, he's dancing around in great jubilation, they're not. They're sitting there grumpy. And so they call him in and they begin to give him what for. How dare you do this? You can't do this. And we order you not to do this. And they issued threats. And Peter stands with great confidence, as John does. And he says, look, if you're talking about this crippled man and him being healed, then he was healed in the name of Jesus, Nazareth, the person you killed and that God raised from the dead. And so what you see here is a fulfillment of prophecy. The stone that you rejected has become the foundation of the church for the people of God. And so there's no other name given in heaven and earth whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. And so they say that. And then that's verse 12. Verse 13, these guys are, flummoxed. Yeah, they looked at them and they said, they're common, uneducated, ignorant men. Who are they? We have our PhDs. We are well known in our profession. We're the scholars. We know all the how to parse verbs and all that kind of stuff. And they don't know any. They're common, ordinary men. But they took note. Listen to this carefully. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. They reflected Jesus. And so they didn't know what to do. They got together. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? I mean, after all, if they want to practice their religion, let them do it. No, that wasn't going to be that way because Satan was not going to have it. And so all of a sudden, they come in, pull them back in and say, look, we command you not to say a word, not to preach anything. No longer can you do this. Preach in that person's name. We command you. And they issued more threats, and then they released them at that point. Now, what do you think the impression was here? Satan was trying to use the power, the external power of authority to come down with both feet, in fact, a whole body, against these men to say, stop it. And they were trying to say that we're the authorities and you must obey us. And we won't tolerate this kind of thing anymore in your lives. Discouragement can come because you're saying, I'm excited about telling people about Jesus, and these guys are not letting me do it. And we get discouraged. And so we come whining back to our holy huddle, and we say, we can't talk about Jesus. Yes, you can. And Peter and John continue to do so. You judge whether this is right or wrong, but God told us to do it. The Great Commission takes precedence over anything else. And so the warfare was beginning at that point. We are just like that. Every generation, by the way, it happens in every generation. Anytime the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness, there's going to be conflict. And you and I, as believers, we sit there as sort of a little bunch of adults and wondering, oh, why is this happening to us? We just love Jesus, you know. No, it's going to happen because light and darkness are always in conflict. It happened to Jesus. when he came, broke into this world as the light of the world, and the world, what do? They say, yay, Jesus is here, the light's here. No, they opposed it. They tried to snuff it out. That is always going to happen. And that's reality point number one. In the warfare we're engaged in, as you go through your transition, remember that principle, that in this world you will have tribulation. In this world, light and darkness do not and cannot coexist. And so when we're gently, sweetly, graciously sharing the good news, it doesn't matter how nicely we are, how well we present, there's always going to be opposition, and it can discourage you because that's what Satan wants to do. The greatest virtue, one of the great virtues of our generation, of maybe every generation, is the concept of toleration. And toleration means that we'll tolerate only what we believe, not what you believe. So that's not, you know, we're not really tolerant in the sense that we'll just let everything happen. The first tool that Satan pulls out of his tool chest to try and stymie, hold back, cripple, restrict the life of the church was discouragement. Do not preach in the name of that man. Don't tell anybody about Jesus. And you go, let me think about that. No, that didn't work. In fact, they left more confident, and then you can read further things that happened on that. So that's the first thing. Don't allow Satan to lead you to discouragement because there's opposition. You will have it. Now, I'm saying it not because you're being crass or rude or nasty. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the best case scenario. There will still be opposition because Satan doesn't want anything to get out about Jesus. And he will do everything he can to keep you and us and the church from saying anything to anyone about it. Well, if discouragement didn't work, because it surely didn't, then what is the next thing that happens? Well, look at chapter 5. In chapter 5, we have deceit. And he pulls out that particular tool out of his tool chest. And we have this story about Ananias and Sapphira. And the reason this comes up here is because Ananias and Sapphira were bringing an offering, which was nice. But just to remind you that the chapters and verses in the Bible are not part of inspiration. They were added later as a way of breaking up the scripture so that we can read them. If I were going to re-chapterize, I don't know if that's a word or not, if I were to re-chapterize the Bible, I would start chapter 5 at chapter 4, verse 32, because that's really where the context here goes along, because it's one of those summary statements that Luke has. Everybody was sharing, they were worshiping together, things were just going along greatly. I mean, it was wonderful. In fact, it was such that people were sharing, but there was one person that seemed to stand out over anyone, and his name was Joseph. But we don't know him as Joseph. We know him as Barnabas. Now, Barnabas did something that the apostles took note of it that was so unique and different than everybody else who was being generous that they gave him the nickname Barnabas, to the point where if I had asked you the trivia question, what was Barnabas's real name, you probably would not have known it. And I've told it and given it away, but there it is in verse 36, chapter 4. So it could be that Ananias and Sapphira were saying, wow, Joseph's name gets a nickname called Barnabas. Maybe we can do something like that. And so they had some property that had grown in appreciation, capital gain. And they said, if we sell it, and they did, we'll make some good change. And the amount that we have will be such that if we give even a portion of it to the church, but say that it's the whole thing, it will really make us look good. And so they conspired together to do that. And so Ananias, you know, he goes merrily to the place where the apostles are gathered. It says that the treasury was at the foot, the feet of the apostles. That was the treasury. They ran everything at that point. And so they came, and as he was coming, the Holy Spirit tells Peter, someone's coming who's going to give a gift, and it's coming in a way that isn't, there's a deceit behind it. Now, Satan was behind it. Why do I say that? Look at verse 3. It says, then Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and you have kept for yourself some of the land and money that you received, didn't you? Yeah. So it was Satan. In other words, Satan was trying to bring deceit into the camp. He was trying to disrupt by, you know, Peter said, look, it was yours. If you gave us a one-tenth of it, you know, a tithe of it, that'd been fine. You didn't have to give anything. There was no obligation here. Nobody was saying you had to do anything. But when you did it the way you did it, you lied, not against the church, you lied against the Holy Spirit. There's that cosmic warfare that we're talking about here. And so, therefore, God will not put up with that. And then we know that Sapphira came. He was given an opportunity to make it right, and she gave the same story. She dropped dead as well. By the way, this, if you look back to Joshua 7, just as Israel was coming into the land right after Jericho was destroyed, you remember that God said that Jericho is set apart completely to the Lord. The firstborn was kept to the Lord. Everything is first. So here's the first city. Leave it alone. No booty. You don't take anything. Achan said, who's going to know? He took a few things. He put it under his tent, sand of this tent. And Joshua sends a small group. And there's a little town over there, a bunch of hicks and, called Ai. And you go over there and take them out. Now they're sort of getting, you know, their Wheaties and because they had had this victory in Jericho. And they came out and they were whooped, as they say in the South, right? They were beat. And they came back, we lost. And they were crying to Joshua. I thought the Lord was with us. And so Joshua took their complaint to the Lord. And he said, hey, don't blame me. There's sin in the camp. There's deceit. So they went through a process. Found it was Achan and his family, and they were dealt with. So there in their church, the effect of that deceit kept them from being able to fight Ai well. The effect of Ananias and Sapphira affected the life of the church and being able to promote the gospel well at the very beginning point, you see. And that's the important thing here, because God is calling us to be people of truth, not lies. But Satan will attempt, and he will tempt us to be deceitful, to twist things and pervert things in such a way that it adversely affects our ability to be engaged with the life of the people of God, and it can sort of flow through the whole life of the camp. And that's not good. It's not healthy. And so what is it when Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of doing what he did by the authority, by the power of Beelzebub, the devil, he restored to them. He says, no, I am not doing that. That's not my father. And they were claiming Abraham as their father. He says, no, you are of your father, the devil. Woo. Those are sharp words. You are of your father, your devil, John 8:44. And he says, and when he speaks his native language. And what his native language is the lie. That's all he knows. Even when he says something that is a truthful concept, because he would quote scripture at times, like when Jesus was being tempted, when he tempted Jesus one time, he quoted Jesus, Psalm 91, exactly right. If you are the Son of God, God says, you know, jump off this roof and I will send the angels and they will swoop you up before you get to the bottom of the valley. And Jesus said, no, you're not to test or tempt the Lord your God. And so he takes something which is true and he perverts it. Be careful about listening to Satan, thinking that you're using truth because it's in the Bible if you don't understand the context. He is a liar and a murderer. He only has one agenda. And that agenda is to thwart the will of God. He wants to do everything he can to bring down the church. He's going to do everything he can to take God off the throne. He's playing one-upmanship. He's playing who's the king of the mountain. He's going to lose. And the reason I know it is I read the last chapter and he loses. That's what it says. Isn't that wonderful? Now understand that. Because as we're engaged in the midst of battle, we forget what the last chapter says. So Satan uses deceit, brings it into the life of the church, and it perverts things and has adverse effects in the life of the church, and that's not good. Well, because of what happened here, as God took charge, and he was very strong-willed, if you would, with Ananias and Sapphira, everyone took note. Okay, be careful in this cosmic battle that we are, and remember that we're people of the truth, and we need to live lives reflecting that truth. So Satan had tried the discouragement, which was a tool that did work with just the out force of the external powers of government, of authority, saying, don't do it. And they said, no, we have to do it because the ultimate authority has said so. Then he tried the tool of deceit. I'm going to try lying and bring it into the camp. And again, it didn't work. And so he's getting a little frustrated now. And so chapter 6 gives us our third tool that he pulls out. And this one should surely work because it deals with mama and dealing with the widows. You know, sometimes when we look at chapter 6, we are just thinking, well, this is where we got our first deacons because there was a division in the church about the women and how to take care of the widows. I guess they showed they were good Jews, by the way, in that regard, so forth. But I want you to see how it begins. Look at how chapter 6 begins. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing. You see the predicate? What was happening? There was explosive growth. The Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. And Satan is saying, no, because you're taking them out of my camp. Who are being saved? Those who are in darkness. We all were born in darkness. And Jesus comes and he goes, conquers those places of darkness, and he draws us out from the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of a son whom he loves. Colossians 1:13. Isn't that wonderful? And so he said, you're robbing my people, you're stealing. I'm supposed to be stealing your people. And the numbers were increasing. By the way, this is the last time in the Acts, in fact, the New Testament for that matter, is not mentioned. The last time is in chapter 4, verse 4. But the men who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So you started with 12 disciples. You had 120 in the upper room. You had 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who were converted. So that's what chapter 2 is about. And by the time you get to chapter 4, now the number increases to 5,000. And that's the last time you have a whole number. Everything else, the Lord just increasing. He's adding to the number. The focus was on getting people in, okay? And so now this church is growing. And so as they were growing, they had this problem with who was taking care of the widows. And there were the Hebrew-speaking widows and the Greek-speaking widows. And everybody got concerned because Mama wasn't getting her ministration. Now, why was the problem? So as there was great disturbance, the apostles got together and said, what are we going to do about this? And they came up with an answer. But I want you to see what's not there. Sometimes you have to look what's not there in the scripture. Ask, what's not there? Notice what the apostles did not do. Get this now, this is important. They did not preach a sermon on love. We just got to love one another. They didn't preach a sermon on love. They didn't preach that we got to be unity. We've got to be together. We got to be one people. That's Rodney King theology. You know, can't we all just get along? And so we get along at any price. They did not do any of that. Now, that's not that there was wrong, but that's not what the issue was. They realized they were not properly structured. And so the answer to this problem of who gets daily ministration was not having more love or more unity. It was being structured correctly. Right now, who was it up to this point who was taking care of the church as it was growing? It was just the 12 apostles. Because remember, they even ran the treasury. It was put at their feet. And so we have to assume, without malice aforethought, that they just were busy. And of course, Paul's going to deal with that more by saying, hey, that's the reason the division of labor within the church. And that's what was celebrated a lot last night in here, about how so many of you are engaged in so much of the ministry here. It's not just depending on one person to do it. And so they said, okay, here's what we do. You choose 7 men filled with wisdom and Holy Spirit, still need spiritual qualifications, and then choose them, and we will give ourselves to, listen out of the order, prayer and the ministry of the word. That's our calling. And that's their calling. And someone else will have another kind of calling, but it's all a calling from God. And it said, what did they say? Everything sounded right to the people. And the problem went away. So the answer to a stressful problem that was division, because what Satan was doing was throwing Molotov cocktails into the system. Let me see what I can stir up here. Because ain't mama happy, no one's happy. And all of a sudden, the problem went away. Everything got resolved. Look at the way this section ends, verse 7. And as a result of this, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests even became obedient to the faith. So sandwiched between verses 1 and 7, you have this issue, and Satan's over there. He says, I can't win anything. Exactly right, because Jesus wins. But if we get caught up in it, then we lose. That's the issue, because he's applying that truth of division. He wants to divide. You pick this side. I'll pick this side. You know, we joke about churches dividing over what color carpet to have. I just dealt with that recently in another church. I do a lot of church plant company. And I thought, you know, that was always mythical. It wasn't mythical. I mean, I won't tell you how we resolved that yet. But the point was it was done. But here's the point, that every one of us here needs to be careful because of what James says. James, writing to believers, chapter 4, verse 1, he asks a very incisive question. What causes quarrels, fights and quarrels among you? Now, the way I answer that, especially in my home, is this. Wife, the reason there are fights and quarrels here is because you don't agree with me. And after I've got burnt toast and slapped upside the head, then I said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, right? It's not because you have a problem. It says that we all have problems. He says, isn't it because of our hedonistic hearts? It says the lust of our hearts. The word there is hedon. It's not being used sexually. It's being used in terms of our own selfish internal desires. I see myself as number one. You better bow to me, period. And the other person saying the same thing. So you think you're going to get resolution on that? And the apostles recognized that, and they dealt with that issue. They wouldn't let Satan take hold. And if you're wrestling with something in your family, if it's a husband and wife issue, if it's a Christian to Christian issue, if it's whatever form it may take, you go to James 4 and you bow before it and you ask the question, why are there fights here? Why am I engaged in this fight? And you'll see that God will turn the searchlight of his word on your heart, not on the other person's heart. You get resolved. We are to be people who, when we have issues, come to the scripture. And the scripture informs us, it teaches us. And we then are people who operate on biblical truth. And that's where we'll find our hope. And so Satan is standing over there saying, I guess can't win one. So discouragement at work, all this ferocious power from the outside. Deceit didn't work, trying to bring putrid stuff from the inside. Let me see if I can break them apart with division. Didn't work. One more. End of chapter 6 into 7. And that is with Stephen, and we have demoralization. If you really, really want to get at us, then take out our heroes and demoralize them. Stephen is seen here as a man with great character, had a love for the Lord. He was one of the first of the deacons elected, and he was also an evangelist. He apologized. I mean, the guy was multitasked and multi-gifted. And so he stood for the truth, and he very quietly was speaking in the synagogue of the freedmen. You see that in verses 8 and 9. He says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace, power, did great wonders, miraculous signs. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, Jews who were from where? Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. You know who was from Cilicia, don't you know? Who is from Cilicia? Paul. Notice how this section is going to end here in a minute. Keep that in mind. So they can't answer him. He's speaking from the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He's showing how Christ Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of prophecy, and they can't handle it, and so they haul him before the Sanhedrin. He gives a speech. Chapter 7 is an eloquent statement. If you just want a quick summary, a cliff notes of some of the redemptive themes from the Old Testament, read chapter 7. And it's just amazing. He was answering two questions, two charges. One, he was accused of dissing and speaking down and evil about the temple and about the law of Moses. And so and also being part of Israel. And so they couldn't handle it anymore, even before Sanhedrin. They hauled him away, they stoned him, and they put him to death. And as we know, look at what he prayed in verse 59 of chapter 7. So while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Listen now, he is our first recorded Christian martyr. Lord Jesus, take care of these people. Bring fire down upon them. Let the mountains fall on them. Rawr! That's not what he did, is it? Now, then he said, no. He said, fell on his knees and cried, Lord, do not hold a sin against them. And when they had said this, he fell asleep. That is, he died. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 8. Remember, I would put this at the end of chapter 7, not the beginning of chapter 8. Now, Saul was there, giving approval of his death. What did he just pray? Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Chapter 9, what happens? Saul, comes to faith. The Lord answered Stephen's closing breath. Demoralization usually comes because we put so much stock. Well, if we lose Stephen, then we're all gone. If we lose Billy Graham or Jonathan Edwards or put it whatever live profile person you want, because he's such a wonderful, powerful evangelist and an apologist for the faith, and so we might as well just go back to the catacombs. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said, no. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So drop down to chapter 8, verse 4. It says, those who had been scattered, because they were scattered because of the persecution, what did they do? They preached the word wherever they went. So here was Satan thinking, I'm going to so demoralize them, they'll go into a cocoon, we'll never see or hear from them again. But in fact, what Tertullian said is, no, Satan, if you squash any person, their blood flies out, and it falls like seed onto fertile ground, and it has an effect. And so you think you're trying to kill it. No, you're actually spreading it. The word is spread. There's no demoralization. And so Satan lost again. You could go through the whole of Book of Acts and find the opposition just like this. As you go through your transition, don't have rose-colored or tinted glasses expecting that there's going to be perfection. Expect that you are called to serve the living Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to live under the authority of his word, and you can expect that there will be all sorts of opposition, trials, where Satan is going to take one tool after another to work in your life as well as in the life of this church. And when that happens, you remember what happened right at the very beginning of the New Testament form of the church, and that is these people stood against it, because they put on the full armor of God and they fought against the cosmic forces which come against the light of the truth. Do not cave in. Do not give in to those things and in any kind of way, but you always look to the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate victor, and you entrust yourself to him and work through the scriptures, through his truth, whatever the issues may be. And then he will continue to bless this church. I guarantee you this. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I'm going to make a uninspired prophecy. You guys right now, in all the celebrations you've been having, I've been having a great time. I mean, this is absolutely joyful. Don't lose that joy. But I promise you, lurking in a cosmic corner, Satan is like, I won't allow that to happen. and he's going to do some things. And you say, no, no, we got the armor of Christ. And we're dressed, and we see it, and we're not going to allow you to win, because we are in Jesus. We're covered by his righteousness. Rejoice in that. Remember who you belong to. Father, thank you that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, that you are the Redeemer who promises that you eventually will slay the victor. But until that day comes, you're calling us to be faithful in the midst of the battle, to rejoice in the things that you have given to us, to recognize all the blessings that you have given to your life, your church, and that we are in fact blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, Father, I pray that you will watch over this congregation. Give them that real sensitivity, that perception of what you will do and how you work to accomplish great and mighty things for your glory. This is your church. These are your people. Sustain them, uphold them, remind them they belong to the victor. And may they place themselves confidently to your hands as they walk before you. In Jesus' name, amen.